A number of years ago, my wife and I had friends who kept the estate of a very wealthy man. While the man was on his property, they were confined to their quarters, but whenever he left town to travel, they were welcome to use part of his home and to have guests through because he had an extraordinarily nice home. He was a professional athlete turned sports announcer and was known well on TV for his advertisements for a certain product to use in your home. One of the interesting things that we did when we visited our friends were to just snoop around a little bit and see if he really used this product. And to our great delight, we couldn't find a trace of it anywhere. Several years after that, they passed a law that if you are to promote a product, you must use the product to avoid scam advertisings. Probably, having a person claim on nationwide television to love a certain product, but not a trace of it be found in his home, is about the worst advertisement for a product you can give. And for Christianity, probably the worst advertisement that's ever given are Christians like ourselves who speak about God's amazing forgiveness and grace, but whose discontent in life is obvious to everybody, so that nobody wants what we have because we don't want it ourselves. This is why for several weeks we've been looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10, 11, 12, and 13 concerning Paul's teaching of Christian contentment, what it is and how a Christian gets it. Let me read those verses for you again. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. You will recall over the last 2 weeks that we've said that this Christian contentment that is being discussed here is not just a superficial smiliness of the soul, but it's a deep internal quietness of the heart that's given directly by God and it lasts in all circumstances, not just the easy ones. We said that it's not automatic upon becoming a Christian, for Paul says, I've learned to be content, and it took quite some years. We said that it's not something that happens overnight, for he says that it's a great mystery that took some time to unravel for him. And then we talked about how does a person obtain this contentment, and we just began that last week. And we said that the key to how a person actually obtains this contentment is found in verse 13, where Paul says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The key to contentment has to do with a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. But we made clear that it's not automatic just because a person has a relationship with Jesus Christ, nor is it immediate because a person has a relationship with Jesus Christ, but that according to the teaching of the Bible, it's more something along this line, that just as a father may give a son a toolbox and says, here's everything you need to fix your car, but it takes him time to learn to use the tools, or as a missionary may teach desert agriculture techniques to a starving tribe in the Sahara Desert, and so they'll get crops, but it takes time to get the crops. So God, through the Holy Spirit and His Word, gives the Christian everything we need to learn contentment. But that learning is a process, and it's going to take some time. Having said this, then, the idea is that the whole Bible is a manual on Christian contentment, that there's a whole range of principles to learn to become content. And I'd like then this morning to look at the Bible again for several of the principles in the manual for how does a Christian learn to be content. The first great principle that I would like to extract from Scripture about contentment is this. If we are going to become content, no matter what the circumstances, we must abandon the idea that contentment means ridding oneself of all sorrow. The first principle is that we must disabuse ourselves of the idea that contentment means ridding our lives of all sorrow. Let me express it positively. Positively, the teaching of the Bible, as I understand it, especially expressed in the life of Paul, is this, that great contentment and great sorrow can both characterize a Christian at the same time. In fact, they almost inevitably do. Just as you cannot have the rain for your garden without it also postponing your picnic, so sorrow and contentment are twin sisters in the Christian life, that they come together, usually in a package deal. Now, this is an idea that for a great many years of my Christian life, certainly, I was not plugged into at all. I remember very clearly at Columbia Bible College watching older Christians, professors, visiting missionaries, teachers, seniors when I was a freshman, and thinking to myself, these people seem so together. They just seem so above it all. When I reach Christian maturity, I will get to where sorrows won't penetrate me, pain won't really get to me, but I'll be mature, I'll be contented, I'll have the abundant life that Jesus Christ talked about. This cannot be farther from the truth of what the Bible teaches, not just in Scripture, but in the history of Christianity throughout the centuries of two millennia. It's clear that Christians have contentment and deep sorrow simultaneously. Take John Calvin, the great reformer of the 16th century. John Calvin, who was used so greatly by God to systemize the teachings of the Protestant Reformation, wrestled with extreme physical difficulties all his life. He was perpetually in pain and nauseated and sick. Take John Wesley, the great English revivalist and evangelist whom God used in a remarkable way in 18th century England. John Wesley had a marriage that was most disheartening. His wife was mentally ill. She stood at the back of the crowds that gathered to hear him preach in the open air and yell, "He's crazy! You should see him at home! Don't listen to him!" You figure what that does to your sermons. It just takes all the wind out of your sails. That man put up with that most all his life. George Whitefield, Wesley's contemporary and at times good friend, was very, very disappointed in love. The girl of his absolute dreams slipped through his fingers. And the girl he eventually married, it just never was a really tight relationship. It was disheartening. They had one child only, and the boy died in infancy. Martin Luther had stomach problems all his life, probably because of the pressure of the intense antagonism directed toward him as he spearheaded the Reformation in Germany. See, all these people would testify that they experienced great sorrow and great pain all through their lives, but all of these men wrote eloquently, I mean eloquently, about the deep contentment that God can give a Christian and did give to them. My father was, for me, probably the best example of this. I may have mentioned this to you before, but it's so, I'll mention it again. My father, several years before he died, asked those of us in the family, he called us together and asked if we would pray two things concerning him for the day whenever God would choose to take him home. He prayed that he would be awake when he died, and he prayed that if possible, God would let him die in great physical pain. The reason my father requested this was not because he was a masochist or a sadist or a martyr complex. Dad asked for this because he had experienced throughout his life that the times in which he was in the most excruciating pain, he sensed God's presence and closeness more than at any other time. And he wanted the experience of having God's presence with him as he was conscious of dying, and if possible, in great pain. God granted that wish to him, and my father died in extreme pain. But as he was bent over sometimes with his eyes as clutched like this, you'd hear him saying, "Jesus Christ," he would say, "I praise you. I wouldn't trade places with any man on earth right now." He often said that in his last 2 weeks as the bolts of pain were going through. This is to say, again, the biblical teaching that true contentment and real sorrow are not mutually exclusive. They often, in fact, usually go hand in hand. So as you're saying to yourself, how can I gain contentment? Get rid of that thought that it comes from getting out from under the pressure of life. It's not found that way. Take the great apostle Paul. 17 times in this very epistle, he uses the word joy or rejoice of some kind. And yet, he had said right here in chapter 4, verse 11, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. You think this man's situation must be to where he feels no pain anymore. And yet in Romans 9, verses 1 to 3, he talks about the pain that is in his heart. Listen to these words and tell me if you think they describe a man who has contentment in the way we normally think of it. Romans 9, 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. His sadness over his fellow Jews who rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah and were therefore headlong rushing toward hell made his life one of unceasing anguish. Simultaneously with that, he says, I have learned the secret of contentment in all things. Can you see now why in verse 13, when he gives this quote, the secret of contentment, he says, I have learned to do all things through him who gives me strength. Contentment is not something that takes no strength. Contentment is not a mellow, sort of easy kind of Sunday morning feeling. Contentment is something that requires huge injections of the power of the Spirit of God in the middle of very difficult and painful circumstances that do not negate those circumstances, but they bring strength and contentment side by side with them so a person can be sorrowing and rejoicing at the very same moment. Jesus was the very best example of this. He said in John chapter 15, verse 11, he says, I have taught you these things so that my joy may be in you. And yet, what do you know of Jesus Christ? The book of Isaiah chapter 53 says he was a man of sorrows. He wants his joy to be in his disciples, yet he's called the man of sorrows. Are you used to thinking like this? It is one of Christianity's greatest mysteries. And here's how this Puritan writer, Jeremiah Burroughs, who wrote the book The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment in the 17th century, put it. He said, this, I say, is a mystery that is very hard for the carnal heart to understand. But grace teaches such a mixture, teaches us how to make a mixture of sorrow and joy together. And that makes contentment the mingling of gracious joy and gracious sorrow. Let me pause and say here, I don't know all your sorrows, but I know some of them. And those of you who have spoken to me over the years about various trials you're going through, some of them take my breath away to listen to what some people in this church are enduring. Situations that I can't even fathom. Many of you are in the same boat as the Apostle Paul, whose great sorrow was people close to him who were lost. I want to say to you, that even though I may not be a mature enough Christian to experience it enough to tell you from personal experience exactly how it is, I just tell it to you from the Bible as best I can in my immaturity. What God wishes for me and for you is contentment in the very situation that you're just drowning in right now, not contentment by getting out of that situation. Listen to what Burroughs says again. I love this quote. It's long. It's about this long on my page. You can endure anything as long as you know how long it is. A Christian is the most contented man in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world. Isn't that a great quote? These two together must needs be mysterious. He is contented if he has but a crust and but bread and water. He can be satisfied with God's plan in that. Yet if God should give unto him kingdoms and empires and all the world to rule, he would not be satisfied with that. Here is the mystery of it. Though his heart is so enlarged by God that the enjoyment of all the world and 10,000 worlds cannot satisfy him as enough for his portion, yet he has a heart quieted under God's disposal if God gives him but bread and water. Though he is contented with God in a little, yet those things that would content other men will not content him. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying God has given Christians a taste for heaven. He's made them long for immortality, for new bodies and new souls. He made Christians so that as they look over a cornfield and see the trees there, they see the beauty, yes, but they think, ah, but it's flawed. It's flawed there because that corn will be cut down in a few days. It's flawed because the beautiful leaves are going to drop off. It's flawed because there's some imperfection there. I see an old rusty car in the background or something ruins it. He says that Christians realize the best of this world is just a foretaste of heaven. And so therefore, nothing this earth can give, absolutely nothing, could really, really satisfy a Christian. They have their goals set higher than any unbeliever. They would not be satisfied with all the wealth of Onassis. They wouldn't be satisfied with any of it. What other men crave seems tasteless to a Christian because it's simply not enough. And yet, a Christian is contented if he has but bread and water. He's the most contented man in the world. He's the least satisfied man in the world. This is indeed mysterious. It is only God who makes things this way. The point again that I'm making to summarize is great sorrow in this life and great contentment go together. Sorrow because we're not in heaven yet, but contentment because through the strength of Christ, God makes us content. How then does this contentment come? I'm just going to give one answer out of a number that we're going to consider over the next weeks. This is point number one as to how then to gain this Christian contentment. Christian contentment comes not by way of addition, but by way of subtraction. This is the language Jeremiah Burroughs uses. It's a point I never thought of. And when he made it immediately, it struck home as true, and it has enlightened my whole thinking for months since then. Let me try to explain what he means by this, because it's a biblical principle through and through. Christians get contentment not by addition, but by subtraction. Not by adding to what they have and to the enjoyments of this life, but by subtracting from their desires, so as to make their desires come down to the small, impoverished circumstances that God may have placed them under. Now, this idea is totally foreign to a non-Christian, but it's very biblical that a Christian lowers his desires to be even with the circumstances. Think about it for a moment. What is contentment? Contentment is that one's desires and what one has, whether it's physical things or immaterial things, match. I have everything that I desire. There are two ways then to get contentment. Either that since your desires may be high, that what you have raises up to the level of your desires, or that your desires come down to the level of what you have so that your desires and what you have are totally even. This, he says, is the greatest mystery of Christian contentment, and I believe it. Let's look into this a little bit more. In this very passage we're looking at in Philippians 4, listen to what Paul says in verse 11 that illustrates it. He, in verse 10, thanks the Philippian Christians for sending him money in prison because people in Roman prisons, as in many third world prisons today, they need funds to sustain themselves because many of their needs are not provided for by the government. After he thanks them, he says in verse 11, I am not saying this, that is, I am not thanking you because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Now take the first half of that sentence for a moment. I am not thanking you for the money, he says, because I am in need. Well, why does he say he's not in need? He most certainly is in need. He's hungry without that money. He's probably cold without that money. He's destitute without that money. But he says, I'm not thanking you because I'm in need. Why can he say he's not in need? He is not in need because by God's grace, his desires have come down to the level of life, whatever station that God had called him to at that moment. You know this from the second half of the sentence. How does he prove that he's not in need? He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have all the money I need. Nope. He doesn't say, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I'm full every day. No, he says, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. In other words, lack, having a lack of something, is a perception. Let me say that sentence again, because this is very important. Lack is a perception. There are people in this world who have far less than you or I who are quite content. There are people in this world who have far more than you or I who are miserably discontent. Each person's lack is a perception inside of him. It relates to how much desire he has. I think it was Henry David Thoreau that said, "A man is rich in proportion to the number of things that he can do without." That's exactly what Paul's saying here. And it's a profound statement and is totally foreign, generally speaking, to the non-Christian mind. Burroughs says, "If the heart of man is fashioned to his circumstances, he may have as much contentment as if his circumstances were fashioned to his heart," which is another way of saying the same thing. Let me give you an example that Burroughs gives in his books that I think is very helpful. He says, take a man, two different men, and the one man is very tall, but he has one leg longer than another. The other man is very short and has short, stubby legs. Now, generally, we know that all other things being equal, a tall man can walk faster than a short man because he can take longer strides. But he says, consider this. If a tall man has one leg shorter than the other, can he get along as well or as fast as a short man whose legs are both the same height? No. He says, a short man can walk much faster. So he says, the tall man with the unequal legs is an analogy of a man whose desires are longer than his means. Isn't that good? Well, the Christian is the man who maybe doesn't have very much, but by God's grace, his desires are modest, and he could just trot right along. Do you see why I love the Puritans? They just, people are very down to earth. This is a very good description of what the scripture is talking about. This is what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 means when it says, if we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. He says, bring your desires down to whatever God has made your station in life. A Christian comes to have his desires satisfied even though he does not obtain the thing that he desired before. How can that be? Because his desires by God's grace come down to the position in life that God has brought him to. Do you see the principle then that a Christian gets contentment not so much by adding to what he has, but by subtracting from his wishes? And by God's grace, this can and does happen to believers of all ages, every day, across the entire world, by the power of the Holy Spirit in them, to a greater or lesser degree. Well, then you say, if subtraction is the way to contentment, how do I subtract my desires? How do I pull the plug from the bathtub of my passions and let it drain down to an acceptable level? Well, let me give you three suggestions. There are many suggestions, but these are the three that most readily come to my mind. Are you ready? How to subtract from your wishes and your desires. The first, and it's throughout the Bible, is this. By feeding your mind on what brings contentment and not feeding your mind on what arouses desire. Now, that seems so obvious, but it's so profound, and we don't do it. Right here in chapter 4 of Philippians, when Paul says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And verse 9, if you do this, the God of peace will be with you. It's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, think about things that make you content, not about things that stoke the fire of desire in you. Now, the obvious examples of this are things like pornography. Pornography is the constant portrayal of persons who are beyond perfection, which constantly raises higher and higher one's desire for more and more the ultimately perfect partner. He says, don't do that. Because by raising your desires, you're going to put a bigger gap between your desire and what you have. He also says, another good example is watching television shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, especially if you're in financial duress right now. This is obnoxious Australians. You stay away from them, he says. But the not-so-obvious applications of staying away from things that create an unhealthy desire in you are things like these. They're the things that are not inherently sinful in themselves. You know it's sin to buy Playboy magazine. Is it sin, for instance, to buy Better Homes and Gardens? Well, if you live in a modest apartment and you tend to be dissatisfied, to flip with your tongue hanging out through Better Homes and Gardens is going to do nothing but fan the bellows of the fire of your passion to live in a substantially nicer place. And if you do that, you'll be less content. Cancel better homes and gardens if that's what it takes for you, which it may not take that for your neighbor. Therefore, don't go snooping in your neighbor's magazine rack and say, aha, better homes and gardens. Everybody's different. How do you bring down your contentment? How do you feed your mind on what brings contentment and not what arouses desires? Things like this. Suppose you aspire to an academic career and you would like to go to a big name university, but your grades are mediocre. Don't send to Harvard University for their catalog and slobber over it. Suppose you are in a situation of a girl I went to college with who came to the conclusion that for her, it made her too miserable to listen to Karen Carpenter sing. You know who Karen Carpenter is of the Carpenters? Now, nobody would think, I can't say nobody. In this church, there are not a whole lot of people that would think that Karen Carpenter's music is too rowdy and raucous and ought to be on the ban list for Christians to listen to. But this girl found she was single, and she really, really wanted a husband. And God had not given her one yet. But every time she heard Karen Carpenter's music, it just made her long to have a boyfriend. She found that Karen Carpenter just fed her desires, so she stopped listening to her. Isn't that an interesting application of the scriptures? This is exactly the kind of thing the Bible's talking about. In other words, the Bible is a very practical book. It's talking about not watching TV too much because it arouses your desire for everything. How do you feed your mind on what brings contentment and not on what arouses desires? By slowing down and taking notice of the things God has given you and start to praise God for it. Whenever as an elder board, I mentioned this before, we're sitting back in our room feeling sorry for ourselves because of all the pressures of the job and how many things are not going well at church, and boy, we wish more people would have come to prayer for the day of building day and whatnot. We say, let's stop and let's just pray and let's start thanking God for all he's done in this church, no request. And then Dave Stott will think of something. Takes him a while, but he considers, and then Curtis is usually a little quicker. Merle and Dave kick in. After a while, we start praying twice, three times, four times, and you go 20 or 30 minutes, and you're just pouring out all the good things God has done in this church, and it's amazing. And your desires just come down and meet your circumstances and your fall of God's contentment. How often when you're driving, you people, do you realize where in the United States you live? You live in a rural part of a beautiful state. You drive around and see these cornfields and these trees. Do you stop and just praise God for the fall we've had? When you drive into your house and you see your children, if you still have children at home, unless they're giving you terrible grief at this time in your life, do you praise God for them? Do you praise God for your husband or wife when your relationship is going rather well? He's talking about this kind of thing. A second way to bring your desires down to your circumstances is this: by involving yourselves with people who suffer more than you do. How many of you in this room drove down to inner city Philadelphia this summer and picked up some kid from the ghetto to bring him or her out here for a week? And what did you think when you walked into that house? Boy, I tell you what, as I was driving down to Philadelphia, I had things to do and I had pressures and it was piling up on my desk, and I just knew as I was gone, it was probably growing even though nobody was in the office. And I just knew it was happening. And I got down to Philadelphia, and the further I got down to Philadelphia, and I looked around, and I went to those two houses, those two kids where we lived. But when I drove back out here to Elverson, Pennsylvania, I was driving into heaven. And as I watched what those kids lived with and put up with and did not have and could not do, I just got on my knees and I praised God for where I live and for this church and for my friends and for my kids. When you involve yourself with people who are hurting, God gives you contentment. Lastly, you bring your desires down by refusing to believe the lie of television that heaven is meant to be now, and by reminding yourself that heaven is up and coming. Brothers and sisters, you are on deck to go to paradise. How often do you tell yourself that? When is the last time you shook yourself and say, don't get so bent out of shape about this? This crazy life, 70, 80 years at most, and we're out of here. heaven is around the corner. Do you think if you could not glimpse heaven for 5 seconds right now, just 5 seconds, how it would change your perception of the trials you're going through? Let me express it another way. Is there anyone here that doubts that 5 seconds of heaven is going to make up for a lifetime of the most incredible trials? Fix your eyes on things above, not on things of the earth, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You are going to heaven. You've got it a lot better off than many people do, and you have the option to dwell on things that make you contented instead of discontented. Bring your desires down by the help of the Holy Spirit rather than seeking to raise your station in life, and God will make you content. And when you're content, people won't be flipping through the kitchens of your spiritual life saying, "What do you really use when no one's around?" They'll be saying, "This person has got something I want." Ask God for it. He'll give it to you. Not overnight, not automatically, but you will learn contentment. Amen.